It's a pleasure this morning to introduce our speaker as Brother Johnny, and I'm sure that he'd like an interest in your silent prayers and the kind of attention he brings us the word this morning. Brother Johnny.
Thank you, David. I was thinking again lately about how when I was a youngster, we used to hear Brother Smith occasionally deliberately misquote a scripture in Timothy as though he were quoting somebody else, and he would say, "Study to show thyself." I guess there may be several ways that we could take that, but to me it meant make a study to put yourself on display to advantage, whether it be as somebody very wise or a very close student of the scripture or some other virtue that a person would like to have connected with his name. And so I've looked a time or two in the dictionary to find out just what study is, because I think the study is more important in that application than the show. And there's about a quarter of a page in my dictionary of definition, but sort of a composite of that would seem to be a vigorous effort to gain knowledge and wisdom and understanding by reading, by deep thinking, and by seeking other sources and other help. And we might, when we actually read this, think that other source should be that we look to the Lord. Because I want to read the actual admonition that Paul gave to the young minister. Excuse me. To Timothy, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what he really wrote. Do your deepest thinking on the way to find the approval of God. Let people to whom we display ourselves take their proper place. But approval of God is the thing that he is saying that we should make our first thought, and certainly as he was counseling a young minister of the gospel, he wanted him to have this type of thing prominent in his mind. And I want to read it again, but I'm going to begin at verse 14 and take a little more space there to find exactly what he was speaking of. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. I've been put made aware of this more again lately, because I had considerable conversation with a man not too long ago who was making quite a study with various books. Particularly, he told me, Hebrew and Greek dictionaries, seeking for obscure meanings of some of the words in the scriptures. Simple words like study, or show thyself approved unto God, this sort of thing. He wanted deeper meanings than what was obvious. Of course, he didn't know the Book of Mormon, and didn't know that it tells us that the Lord speaks in plainness, in our own language, in the interest of our welfare, and in the interest of our being able to understand it and to take it and apply it to our lives. But But Paul felt that it was good to warning to be watchful, that that was going to be around and that he would have to recognize it and sidestep it. And then we go on with 15 and some others. Study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and the overthrow the faith of some. Apparently he was telling us that these two men, whom we don't have any other record of, were people who engaged in profane and vain babbling because they were trying to show the people how much they knew. And in Paul's thinking, they didn't know anything at all that was worthwhile. It appears that it was sort of a prophecy of our day, because there's so much of this, so much conversation that is profane in that it doesn't give any reverence to God, even recognition of God, and vain because it's empty and doesn't bring to us anything useful in bringing us to that condition of approval. And the approval of God was the main thought that I had in mind when I began this. So we don't really want to know how much these two men, obviously, and my thinking Greeks, by the names, but I may not be that expert. We don't need to know what it was that they wanted to display, but I'd like to go to Jacob, the brother of Nephi, to carry this a little farther in the sixth chapter of 2 Nephi. It's page 110, verse 79. Oh, then, my beloved brethren, come unto the Lord, the Holy One. Remember that his paths are righteousness. Behold, the way for man is narrow, but it lieth in a straight course before him, and the keeper of the gate is the Holy One of Israel, and he employeth no servant there. And there is none other way, save it be by the gate, for he cannot be deceived, for the Lord God is his name. And whoso knocketh, to him will he open. And the wise and the learned and they that are rich, who are puffed up because of their learning and their wisdom and their riches, yea, they are they whom he despiseth. And save they shall cast these things away and consider themselves fools before God and come down in the depth of humility, he will not open to them. But the things of the wise and the prudent shall be hid from them forever, yea, that happiness which is prepared for the saints. Jacob was teaching his own family and countrymen concerning the gospel of Christ, and wanted them to know that if we puff ourselves up and tell ourselves that we are something more than we are, and it's almost in those words elsewhere in the Book of Mormon that we should not do, that that it leads to nowhere good, and that we need to consider ourselves, I think he says, consider yourselves fools, because he wants us to compare ourselves to the Lord and see that there is no way at all that we can compare to the Lord, that compared to him, his wisdom, his power, his knowledge, we don't have anything to offer. So that's the proper way to put it briefly, I guess, to consider ourselves in comparison to him, fools, and to come to him it tells us in the depths of humility. I don't believe that the depths of humility is an expression that's supposed to make us squash our feelings of self-worth or self-respect, not to try to reduce ourselves to a blob before the Lord, but that it means a degree of humility that we don't quite understand, and that we can probably come to experience and still not be able to put it in words to convey it to somebody else. I have a quote in my notebook that carries forth the idea that the word might sort of suggest something dark and cold and scary. But I believe that surely the Lord means for us to understand that the depths of humility is both warm, dry, and light. Warmed by the joy that we have in the gospel and lighted by the understanding that comes to us through the Holy Ghost. And paved with the hope that the Lord has given to us concerning his eternal kingdom and our place, our proper place there when we are approved by the Lord. I think one example of the depths of humility might be when David, as you remember the story, contrived the death of Uriah the Hittite, who was a brave man in his army, because David desired Uriah's wife. And he went ahead and did what he intended to do. Uriah was killed, and after what appears to be a proper length of time, David took the woman to be his wife, one of his wives, and it was such a grievous matter that the Lord, excuse me, the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David to tell him a parable about a rich man who had much, who rather than use his own, took what belonged to a poor man, the little bit that a poor man had, took it away. And David was so incensed by this story that he condemned to death anyone who would do such a thing on the strength of that story. And then the prophet said, "Thou, king, art the man." Then he realized what he had done. He had never examined his motives for having done what he did. It was what I want. It's because I'm the big man, I can do it. I can take it. And he did. But then I want to read for you in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel concerning his repentance, beginning at verse 10. Now, these were the words of the prophet at first. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and taken to the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them to thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord hath also put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because By this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted, and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with him. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How then will he vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, He is dead. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. But when the child was dead, then thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, Who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So there was a lesson for everybody there. But the depths of humility, I think, is approximately what he lowered himself to fast, to make himself uncomfortable for a week while the child was ill, in the hope that he would obtain the mercy of God. But the judgment was against him. And if we would read on in the story of David, and it's an intriguing story, I urge you to if you haven't, that the prophecy that Nathan prophesied to him all came to pass. David had a difficult life. And one of his own sons sought his life for many years to try to take the kingdom away from him and try to make himself king even while David was alive. And all these other things did fall upon him because that he had sinned. But one reason I'm satisfied that the Lord called David a man after his own heart is that when he was made aware of his sin, he spared nothing at all to repent. He went to the fullest extent of repentance that he was able to manage. And I suppose that is what is meant by the depths of humility. All of us are at some time or other, I suppose, are going to be required to do some pretty heavy duty repentance. And to humble ourselves with all the fervor that we know. And I suppose that that's what he means by the depths of humility. I suppose that the understanding that everybody sins and some are salvageable and some are not is probably illustrated to us about as clearly as needs to be in the book of the Revelation when the Lord commanded John concerning the people, the Laodiceans. And I'm going to read the part of chapter 3 of Revelation that pertains to them. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be thou zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He made a promise to those that overcome the natural man, the proneness of a man to sin, and left open the welfare of those that do not. So we know that there are those who gain the approval of God, and those who never manage to do that. That those that are salvageable, he says, he will rebuke for their sins. Doesn't say that that he would take any particular move toward those that he didn't consider to be salvageable. I hope that we recognize the promise that I read there in the latter part of that the Lord would stand at the door and knock, and even a marvelous promise that he would rebuke those that he would salvage. Because it's no small thing that even to receive the rebuke of God, if we stand in need of it, if he cares enough about us to do that for us. And there's a lot of other things to recognize here too. And that is that the weakness to become lukewarm in our fervor toward God dwells with everybody to some degree. And it's something to fight against, to be aware of, or it has the opportunity to run over the top of us. We need to go on, I think, to the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord spoke particularly, he was speaking of the sin of adultery at the time, but he said essentially that if you desire the pleasure of the sin, you're already guilty. It's already time to be doing some powerful repentance. And every one of us would say, oh, but that doesn't appeal to me. It fills me with revulsion. Why should I even consider it? Well, because we have to watch out that there is something else that might appeal to us. Some other sin that might creep in under the defense, and I happen to think of the great number of people who fall victim to the desire of something for nothing, because every one of us have seen that for as long as we can remember. Everybody wants more back than he invests. Everybody wants to gain things that he has nothing invested in, essentially. And so it appeals to people, and they play the lottery and say, well, this is harmless, you know. It's a victimless thing, because I only spend $1, $2, maybe $3. Well, there are those who even win spending small amounts like that, but I'm sure you you hear of them in the media the same as I do, and the most of them that win, they risk hundreds, sometimes many hundreds of dollars every month in the hope of winning that big jackpot. Money that they can't afford to lose. And it always makes me grateful that my daddy told me when I was a youngster, just a big kid, and we'd say, I bet this and I bet that and I bet something else, and I'll bet you a quarter, I'll bet you a dime. And he would say, don't bet anything you can't afford to lose. And as I became an adult and more often than not couldn't afford to lose anything, I realized the wisdom of that counsel. And think that if I can pass that on to people, don't risk what you can't afford to lose. Because here we're talking chiefly about the welfare of our soul, not our pocket change. Don't risk it. Don't risk other sins or greater sins. Even like when Alma spoke with his son Corey Anton at great length, and he said, you can obtain forgiveness, but don't take the chance that you'll go beyond the limits of forgiveness. Because this was a wayward son, and he needed to be jerked back and made aware of where he was and what he was doing. But then if we have dealt with that enough, maybe we could go back again a little more to the commandment and the thought of study. So I break study for myself into three phases: to read, to think, and to pray for help. I'm going to read a little in the 9th chapter of Daniel for you, because it tells that he did just those very things. Chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God. Excuse me. I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. And he went on and he confessed the sins of his nation to take them upon himself. To seek for the understanding of this time. There had been prophets come to Israel and after the overthrow by King Nebuchadnezzar and told them, oh, this isn't going to amount to much. You don't need to worry about it. And Daniel understood, he said, by the books that it was going to amount to a whole bunch. And it tells us that he didn't skim over the book. He didn't run through it and repeat to himself all the words that were in it without even thinking about them. He thought about them deeply, and then he went to God in fasting and prayer and sought for a deeper understanding. And Lehi, I want to mention to you, also clearly did the same thing. We can cite hundreds of people in the scriptures that we know of that followed in this path, but I want to mention these two. Lehi in 2 Nephi chapter 1, page 85. And I'm going to read I'm going to break into the middle of this at verse 101. And I, Lehi, according to the things which I have read, must needs suppose that an angel of God, according to that which is written, had fallen from heaven. Wherefore he became a devil, having sought that which was evil before God. And because he had fallen from heaven and had become miserable forever, he sought also the misery of all kind, and he tells it exactly where he started this. Wherefore he said unto Eve, yea, even that old serpent who is the devil, who is the father of all lies, wherefore he said, partake of the forbidden fruit, and ye shall not die, but shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And then he went on and tells us many more things that we don't really understand from the Bible about that, but I urge you to read that all for yourselves. Because he had read, he understood, because he had thought deeply and looked to God for understanding, that one so favored as to be an angel had sought evil and fallen from heaven, and then in his spitefulness sought to make all men miserable as he was, because he knew that he had gone beyond the limit, that there was no repentance, that there was no way for him to ever be redeemed, and he wanted everybody else to be as miserable as he was. And Lehi knew that because it was recorded in the scripture, and he was a good student. He worked his way through it, and he didn't trust his own deductions, I'm positive. And as I think on about Lehi, I know that if he hadn't been that sort of a man, the Lord would never have given him the ball, the director that essentially was a compass of very remarkable abilities that didn't show them simply north and south, but show them which way to go, even when they needed it to go to find food. If he hadn't been that manner of man, he wouldn't have been chosen to be the father of the nation that would rise in his time on this continent. When people obtain the approval of God, we see great things occur. As long as I can remember, the church quarreled over the temple lot because the old church was so ancient, so decrepit, so inadequate for all our needs, and every conference, it seemed, a proposal was brought to enlarge it, to improve it, to do something, and always we came to a deadlock. Oh no, this is the temple lot. We don't spend any money here till we build a temple. Well, I think by the gift of God, the arsonist came along and destroyed it for us so that we had to do something. And then the people cooperated, quit quarreling to the greater degree, not entirely, but cooperated, and God approved. And we see what we have there after a little more than 2 years of hard work. And one thing that astounded the people that came from other churches to look and see what was being done there and what was happening, they asked our bishops, how are you going to come up with the money? And they said, it's paid for. It was paid for before it was done. And the same thing we experienced ourselves when the time seemed right that we should build onto this building to make it more convenient, to make it easier for us to do the things that we were doing then and now. God approved. We got it done. It was paid for before it was finished. We have examples of that from from old times. Nehemiah was a servant of the king in Babylon, and the king gave him permission to go back because he had heard how hard things were in Jerusalem. The walls were torn down, the gates were burned with fire. The barbarous people that lived around them threatened them, robbed them, extorted money from them on the threats of all the violence they could do. And the people lived in constant fear. And so the king in Babylon gave Nehemiah permission to go back there and to see that it was rebuilt, to rebuild the walls and to rebuild the city. And the people said, "We can't do that. Look at all the enemies that we have around us, and they threaten us, and we're already in bondage to some of them." And the enemies on the outside said, "Do you think you can rebuild that place? We're not going to let you do it." And Nehemiah said, "God's involved in this." And he told his people, "You go ahead and work." And two people stand together, and one of you work with the tools, and the other hold the weapons of both of you. And we'll have watchmen to watch, and if anybody comes to threaten our security, we all go together and we fight them off. 52 days. 52 days it took them to rebuild the walls and replace the gates. A task that their enemies and they themselves had already said can't be done. And even the barbarous people outside, they said to themselves and to others, "It's their God." They were afraid. They said, "It's their God that did this." It is their God. Excuse me. It is their God that does those things. And it was the study of their minds where it was so earnest and so thankful to the Lord that they then gladly stood for half a day. I want to read this for you if I can locate it. It's in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah. Can you imagine men, women, and children standing in the street for half a day, not getting bored, not getting tired, not wanting to run off and do something, anything else, but stay there and hear the word of God? That's exactly what they did. First verse of chapter 8 of Nehemiah. "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate." They had many gates, you remember, and each one had a different name. There was one that was called the Beautiful Gate and numerous others. "And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the law." Then it tells us the names of the people who stood by him on the pulpit as he read the law, and I'm not going to even attempt to pronounce all those names for you, but I'll go on at verse 5. "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, 'Amen, amen,' with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground." And then he gives another list, long list of names of those who stood there hearing that and carried it to those, I think, that were not close enough to hear Ezra. And it said they caused, at the latter part of verse 7, they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's the challenge that's before us every time we stand up here, is can I convey to the people an understanding of what is really in here and how it applies to your life and mine. How these same or similar things, either in larger or smaller scale, whatever is appropriate before God, can occur in our lives. That if we apply ourselves to seek the approval of God, it can be done. How many people do you know that could spend a half a day listening to the Word of God being read from a book and not get tired? How many more of us get uneasy after an hour? I really believe that it's not a great many years now before events in the world are going to be such that there are a lot of things going to occur in the Church of Christ and around us among believing and unbelieving people that are going to be extremely valuable to us to see and to experience because of the opportunity that they give us to find the approval of God.